this time, I'm going to ask Elizabeth and all of the children's church children that are here, if you guys would make your way to the stage. Miss Elizabeth actually started while we were doing Zoom calls back in March and April. She actually started a Zoom call specifically for the children to keep them engaged and keep them learning about God. So they have been learning about the names of God, and so they want to come up here and show you what they've learned. So.
Good morning. So these lessons kind of sprang out of obviously a very unusual time during the pandemic when we weren't meeting. And so our children weren't having really any opportunity to engage with each other or interact in any way. And obviously we weren't able to have Sunday school. So on Sunday mornings when we started doing online church, we started doing some, just a story time, just really kind of started as an opportunity for the kids to kind of make sure they're all still there, you know, like everybody can still see each other. And so we sort of had this story time. And our resources were limited because, you know, we were trying to do something that, you know, if we did an activity or something, we had two preschoolers that had just moved across country that were joining our class and who knew where their stuff was. And then also my three nephews were also moving. And so it was just, you know, trying to make sure that everybody had an opportunity to participate in the same way, because who knew, you know, if they had resources or materials in their home. So it really, the lessons just kind of started out with the stories that we had available in a series of books that we happened to have in our home. And then something had come to mind from when I was at Cedarville about some lessons that I had learned about just the different names of God and the different ways that his character turned into a name for him. And so they're kind of tough names. And this, we do this every morning. We take, you know, shoes and socks come off first. So so this is normal. So they're kind of tough names, and they're not names that, you know, necessarily, you know, identify what they mean, you know, especially to our young people. But I just thought that we could kind of do every Sunday morning, we would review kind of all the different names that we'd heard and learned about and the stories. And so I thought maybe the kids could share with you the different names that we learned. And Flynn usually helps me with the cards. Are you going to help me hold the cards today? Okay, come here. It's all right. She bounces back every single time. Sometimes she needs a hug, but that's about it. Okay, hold this one for me. And what's this one say? You want to show everybody? What's it say? Can you hold it up? There we go. What is this one, guys? Yes. I'll make you say it louder.
Jehovah Rapha.
Very good. Okay, and what does Jehovah Rapha mean? Do you guys remember? This was our first one that we learned about. Remember? I'm going to jog your memory a little bit. So the story that, the activity that we did that day was we brought our stuffies and everybody had a Band-Aid. Remember? What was it, Katie? It was the Lord that what? Very good. Very good, Boston. And what story did we learn about that displayed the character of the God who heals, the Lord who heals? Do you remember the story that we heard about that day? Thank you, Flynn. Good job. Remember there was a man and he couldn't see. And what did the Lord do? Very good. Jesus healed the blind man. That was the story that we learned about. And then our next one was? What? Elroy. Very good. And what does Elroy mean? Do you guys remember that one? It might be easier if everybody's not looking at you.
The God who sees.
very good, the God who sees. And we learned a story about a little guy who most people didn't see, right? And what was his name? Very close. You know this one, Drayson, don't you? Do you remember? Zacchaeus, right? And we learned the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to. And as the Savior passed him by, he looked up in the... And what'd he say, Dre? Zacchaeus, you come down, because I'm going to your house today. Very good. All right, Flynn, next one. Hold it up for me. What was that one? So this was kind of a two-parter, and it was, we learned about this first name, which is what?
Yahweh.
Right. Yahweh and Yahweh what?
Nisi.
Very good. Yahweh Nisi. And we learned that Yahweh means what? Remember, that's very close, Quinn. Remember, this was... Very good. We learned Yahweh means I am. I am who what? I am who I am. That's right. Remember, Moses asked the Lord in the burning bush, who are you, or who should I tell sent me? And God said, I am who I am. And then Yahweh Nisi is the Lord.
God, a new banner.
The Lord. My banner. Very good. And what story did we about the Lord my?
About a person named David, and he got thrown into the lion's den.
Thrown into the lion's den. And why was that, Drayson? Why did he get thrown in the lion's den?
Closed your mouth.
Yes. You're getting ahead of us. Very good. She gets to say that part. Why did he get thrown in the lion's den?
Because he prayed to God every day.
Yeah, and how did he do it? Did he go up and hide in his room?
He prayed out the window.
He prayed out the window every day because he said, the Lord is my banner. And he got thrown in the lion's den. And what did the angel do? What did the angel do? He
closed the lion's mouth.
That's right. Very good. And then we had... Yahweh Yireh. And what was that one? You guys remember that one? This is where Arturo always came in. He knows this one. Remember this one? Very close. No. 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 This was the story about the little boy. And what did he have?
The God who provides.
Very good. The God who provides. Yeah. And we heard a story about a little boy who had a lunch. And what happened?
Jesus provided the food.
God made it grow.
He made it grow. That's right. He took the lunch and he fed how many?
1,000 people.
Thousands of people. Very good. And then we had El Shaddai. Okay. And this one means God Almighty. I know. That was the last one. And this is the story we learned about Joshua leading the people, and they marched and marched and marched every day. And did they talk while they marched?
No.
Did they carry guns?
No.
Did they carry bombs?
No.
What did they do when the Lord said it was time?
They marched around the wall.
They marched and did what? Do do do. Yep. They blew their horns and they did what? And the walls came down. Very good. And then, what was this one?
Yahweh Shalom.
And that, yes, what?
Peace.
Peace, right. The Lord is peace. Very good. And we learned a story about a kid who wasn't listening to his dad, right? What did he ask his dad? What did he want?
Money.
He wanted his money. And what did he do?
Ran away with his money.
He went away with his money, and he spent it all. And then what happened?
He ran out of money.
He ran out of money. And what did he do?
He
his dad gave him a hug and kiss. Did he kick him out, Dre?
No.
He took him back in. That's right. And then, what's this one?
Abba.
Abba, right. And what's Abba mean?
Father.
Very good. Abba, Father. And we, several of these stories were stories that were from the Bible that Jesus told, and we learned that those were called what? Remember? Those were parables. And one of the parables that Jesus told was about a shepherd. And what did the shepherd do?
Do you remember? Lost one of his sheep.
He lost one of his sheep. And did he say, oh, no, that's okay. No, I've got other sheep. No, what did he?
He went and looked for him.
He went out and looked for him. And did he find him?
Yeah.
Did
he
find his sheep? That's right. All right. And we talked about how that shepherd is very much like what? What is the shepherd like? Like our dad? Like our dads?
Like our dads.
Yes, right. Because if you know, in our house we have a lot of kids, and if we lost one, we wouldn't just say, we've got three more. It's okay, right? What would we do?
You look for him.
That's right, just like God our Father.
You look for him or look for her.
That's right. And then we've only got two more, I promise. What's this one? This one was a tough one to say. El Elyon. Very good. And do you remember this one? God most. This one was a tough one. This is one of the newer ones. So, God most high. And we heard a story, or we didn't hear a story. We talked about how God created what? The earth, just that? The heaven and the earth, just that?
And the moon?
And the trees and the grass.
God created what?
Everything.
Everything. God most high. He's exalted over everything. He's the ruler of everything, and he created. Huh? This church and everything else, right? Very good. And then our last one was Elohim, and this one means God. And we heard another one of the parables about two men, and they built houses. And where did one man build his house?
He built his house on the rock.
He built his house on the rock. And the other man did what?
He built his on the sand.
That's right. And what happened to the man's house?
It broke.
Yeah, it washed away when what happened? Yeah, and when bad things happened, his house washed away. But what happened to the man who built his house on the rock?
Nothing.
It was good, right? His house was good. And we talked about who do we need to build our foundation in? Who do we need to build our house in?
God.
In God, right?
Yes.
In God, who is our Father. So that was our...
I want to talk on the microphone.
Okay, what do you want to say?
I don't know.
You don't know? How about say goodbye?
Goodbye.
All right. Thank you. Good job, guys. Good job.
Yeah.
Hey, man, let's give them one more round of applause, shall we? Wow. I didn't grow up in church. I don't know if you knew that. So those are all new stories to me. I'm just kidding. Everybody breathe. But I didn't grow up in church. So I didn't learn these simple stories in such a simple format. You see, I think the problem with us adults is as we get older, as we begin to really understand and try to live out the Christian life, don't these stories just become that? Stories? Think about it. The God who provides, right? That's one of his names. When was the last time you rested in that? When was the last time you said, I don't have to worry because God provides? When was the last time you thought to yourself, where am I going to spend eternity? The book of Revelation chapter 21 says this. It says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Is this nonsense? Is this the stuff of children's stories? Is this simply pie-in-the-sky thoughts to make us sleep better at night? Or is it the storyline of the entire Bible? You see, we're preaching through, we're working our way through Genesis, which we're calling the foundational story because it's the story upon which all the other stories of the Bible actually have their foundation. The story that began in the garden with Adam and Eve and God walking with his people is, in fact, the conclusion of the story. You see, in Revelation 21, when the new heaven and the new earth are there, that God will be with his people and he will be their God. That is exactly where we started in the Garden of Eden. The vision of where all of this, all of church, every time we gather, we are longing, we are looking forward to the day where all things will be complete. Listen to these words of Jesus. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. These are some of the most spectacular words of our Lord Jesus. And our question this morning is, can we believe them? Can we trust them? Do you trust the names of God? Will God deliver on his promise? Will we be there on that eternal day? Will God actually provide for me? Those are important questions, which I think are section of Genesis, where if you open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 12, this is where we'll start. I think these chapters kind of lay the foundation for us to propel us into the rest of the story. You see, the book of Genesis is divided into two parts. Part number one, scene number one, is Genesis chapter 1 through chapter 11. This is the history, the prehistory to the prehistory, if you will. And then chapter 12, something spectacular happens. Let's look. Chapter 12, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here's what's happened up to this point. The first 11 chapters covers quite the expanse of history of our timeline of the Bible. And then from here, from Genesis chapter 12 to the end of the book, really focuses in on Abram and his the four lines that follow him. It's as if the scene has now slowed way down. We've covered an expansive amount of time up until chapter 11, and now we're going to slow down. That Moses is, for the author of Genesis, is trying to draw our attention to something here. God has never made a promise like this before. In all the previous 11 chapters, God has not promised to take one individual and make him great, right? What was the promise? There was a promise there, right? Back in the garden with Adam and Eve, God promised that one day someone would come who would save the people, that God would make all things right. It's very general, though. Someday, in some future, I will do this thing. But now God speaks directly to Abram. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And then what else? He says, I will make your name great. This comes in stark contrast to Genesis chapter 11, which we looked at last week, right? You remember the people, right? They're building the Tower of Babel, right? And what did they say? Let's build this tower so that we can what? That we can make a name for ourselves. And here God is saying, no, no, no. I will make a name for you, Abram. So that's the story. This is where we start. So look in verse 4. So Abram went, as the Lord had told him, and Lot with him. Abram was 75 years old, and he departed Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. When they came to the land of Canaan, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. So here's the promise. God has said, Abram, if you will listen, if you will do what I say, come out of your land and go to the land which I will show you. And when you get there, I will make your name great. This is the promise. Only there's one problem. When Abram obediently follows God's command, and he gets to the land, unfortunately, the tenants of the previous generation didn't get the memo, for they were still there. You see, the Canaanites were still in the land. What are we to do about it? You see, the promise that God had made Abram is shocking, right? Because as we've seen all the way through Genesis, and as you can attest to your own life, is that they're sinful people, right? That we don't deserve God's blessing, if we're being honest with ourselves. And so God has a shocking promise there today. And the section of Genesis that we're going to cover is really broken into to three parts, right? And this is part one. And they all kind of revolve around the land. Now, if you've been in church or around church, you are primarily concerned with Abraham and who? Isaac, his son? We'll cover that next week. But this section, these three chapters that we're going to look at, 12, 13, and 14, really deal with the promise of God and the land that God has promised them. And I think, because we will find that the promises to Abram, therefore, that God, if God was true to those, then God can be true to the promises that he makes today. And that ultimately, the story isn't really about Abram at all. It's a story about God. And so the first thing we see here is the God who works out his plan. The God who works out his plan. You see, God shows Abram this land he had promised him in the first section of chapter 12. But there is a problem, right? At the end of verse 6, we see that the Canaanites are still in the land. But yet it gets worse even than that. Look at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. Have you ever been promised something? And you're excited, right? Those of you kids kind of can probably relate more. But I mean, you're excited. Like you're making plans about this promise that someone else has made. And you're planning around it, your expectations are around it, you look forward to it, but then when it actually comes to pass, the reality of it simply does not live up to the expectation of it. Anybody ever been there? Like, man, that wasn't what I thought it was going to be. Abram had uprooted his entire family and set off to do what God had said. Get you into the land that I will show you. But we see something here. Because in the moment that you're in a promise, where someone has promised something to you, and it's an extreme letdown, what is your response to it? I think if we can kind of get our mindset in there, then we kind of understand what's going on in Abram's mind. When he gets to this land that God has promised, and all he finds there are enemies on every side, and not only that, but he looks up into the sky and there's not a drop of rain. The crops are dying. His animals are getting thinner and thinner. They're dying out. There's no food to be found. What would you do? Here's what Abram does. Look back at verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. For the famine was severe in the land. And so he says, okay, this isn't working out. Let's go somewhere else, somewhere where there is food. Perhaps he heard that there was food in Egypt, that it wasn't that bad down there. This is a sign of disobedience on the part of Abram. God didn't tell him to go to Egypt, did he? But that's not even the worst part. Look at verse 11. What happens next? When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know you are a woman, beautiful in appearance. And man, if you just say that to your wife every day, she'll be happy. That's not where Abram stopped, is it? He says, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. But they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. And so we see the disobedience of Abram and leaving the land that God had instructed him to go to, not doing what God had said, and now we see disobedience even in lying about who his wife is. You see the first half of chapter 12 where we're all encouraged to be more like Abram, right? To go out, step out on faith. And listen, I've seen all kinds of weird things. People kind of quote Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, you know, like, I got to move lands, you know, God's calling me to the Philippians. And listen, I think God does call missionaries out of churches and out of the places where they live, but we can't use Genesis chapter 12 as sort of the basis of that. This was particular for Abram. God has not promised you a physical land to where if you go there, then all of your problems will go away. That's not our lot in life. But Abram goes, and we see his confidence in God, and we're encouraged to be like Abram in following God's plan wherever it may take us. But lest Moses begin to think that his readers might think there's something special about Abram, he very quickly includes this story of disobedience, thereby showing us that Abram doesn't actually trust God, does he? Let me recap this story. Going down into Egypt and see if it begins to ring a bell for you. There was great famine in the land. God's people are in Egypt. Problems with Pharaoh begin to arise. God sends plagues. Pharaoh says, get out, and God's people go loaded up with all the Egyptian riches. You see, when Abram went into the land, and they told the Pharaoh that this is my wife, they took his wife away from him and sent him away, and then God's plan would not be thwarted. You see, what happened is that God began to send plagues upon Pharaoh. Because of the sin of Abram, really. What happens is that the Pharaoh calls back Abram and he says, okay, why did you lie to me? This is obviously your wife because God is angry with me. And so go, get out. So the story, great famine, God's people in Egypt, problems with Pharaoh, God sends plagues, Pharaoh says get out, and God's people go loaded up with the Egyptian riches. Does this story sound familiar to anyone else who's been in church? It's like the Exodus from Egypt, isn't it? Which was at this point a few centuries later. Remember, the blood of that Passover lamb was daubed on the door so that the Israelites' household would be protected and that they would be set free from Egypt. You see the light from beginning when God first gives his promises. He has a plan. His plan was to send Abram to a land that he would show him and there make his name great, not go to Egypt. Same with the children of Israel in Exodus, that God would not leave them there. And the same is this true story of our story, that God would not leave us in our sin and in our despair, but that God would send Jesus who would come as our Passover lamb, who came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom. You see, God knows full well what he's doing. He knows what kind of people he's promising to. He promises this to Abram, and he makes promises to us today. He has a plan from the beginning for how he would deal with the fact that we are sinners and we don't trust him. We don't trust the promises. We don't trust that God will provide. And yet, God makes a plan anyways. Next, we see that God is the God who gives Let's look at chapter 13 here. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him. So we see the chapter 13, it's almost episode 2 here, right? That God kind of resets the plan. Okay, Abram went off into Egypt. He says, okay, let's get back here to where I told you to go. Only now he's much richer, much more wealthy because of it. And this is kind of where we're at in the story, right? So we're back to the land that God had promised him to send. Notice, we don't often think about these sort of things, do we? You see, they come back to the land, and as the lots begin to grow, as their materials began to grow, what begins to happen here in chapter 13 is that Abram's men and Lot's men begin to have infighting. There begins to be strife amongst the people. You see, we often think that if we just have more stuff, all of our problems would go away. But yet, that's not the case here. If only God sorted that out, that God gave, that my problems will be over now, right? And that's not what Abram finds here. He finds that there's actually just as many problems on this side with a lot of stuff as if when they didn't have stuff. They go from famine to having too much. That's the parallel between chapter 12 and chapter 13. So Abram makes an offer. Abram, being the oldest, had the right to take first pick of the land. So their solution to their herdsmen's fighting together was to separate, to disperse out. The one would go one way and one would go the other. So let's look at verse 9 here in chapter 13. It says this. It says, "Is not the whole land before you?" This is Abram talking to Lot. He said, "Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." So the ball is in Lot's court. Abram gives the offer first. Again, he was the oldest, and in their day, he had the right to pick first before Lot. And yet he gives Lot the option to choose. Now, Lot ultimately chooses the Jordan Valley. But notice why. Look at verse 10. "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and when he saw the Jordan Valley, was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar." This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot looks up and he sees all these wonderful things going on in this direction, right? The valley of Jordan. And what he was focused on was look at how great everything is. Everything's well watered. You know, we just got out of a famine. Everything's well watered. This is going to be really good. He was so fixated on what was good about where he was going that he couldn't have eyes to see what was about to come. You see, verse 13 kind of gives us more information, picks up on what Lot wasn't seeing. Verse 13, "Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord." How many of you have ever made a giant move in your life? Moved cities, moved locations, uprooted your family, went somewhere. I've had some experience in this. And one of the questions you should always ask yourself, young people, listen up. One of the questions you should always ask yourself when you're offered a job opportunity, and it's in a city far away from this church, one of the things you need to begin to look at is there a church there? Is there a Bible-believing church? Now listen, I got to tell you, when I was a teenager, I thought, I don't need to answer that question. Because if there's not a Bible-believing church, I'll just start one. Arrogant me. I will tell you, I used to be a lot more confident in myself than I am these days. But seriously, you got to understand, and I had older people telling me the same thing. You really got to consider, find a church, right? Because we were made to be a part of community, right? We were made to be a part of the family of God week in and week out. That's why you're gathered here today. Because the Christian life is not meant to be lived alone. And so when you're offered that job opportunity, then begin to ask yourself, if I go there, what does that entail? What all comes with that? Because Lot wanted to go to the Jordan Valley because all that it looked like. And yet it was surrounded by great wickedness. Here's what we need to notice about Abram in this story. It is because God is a God who gives that Abram is actually able to let Lot take the first pick. Say that again. It is because God is a God who gives that Abram is actually able to let Lot take first pick. What if we lived like that? What if we lived as a people of God who said, you know, God will provide. We trust those promises. We believe those promises. What if we were a people like that, who so believe that no matter what life begins to throw at me, no matter what storms prevail against me, that God is faithful and that God will provide? Might we look like people who, when someone slaps us on one cheek, we'd offer them the other? Might we look like people who, when sued and our tunic is taken, might we also offer our cloak? What if we lived like this, as people who believe that God is going to do what he said? You see, the world, when it looks at us, they shouldn't be able to explain everything about us. Did you know that, Christian? When the world looks at us, they shouldn't be able to explain everything about us. Right? Because when I say, you know, if someone hits you on the cheek, offer them to the other, perhaps your first thought is, well, I don't want to be taken advantage of. I don't want to be seen as gullible. In Houston, Texas, where we lived the last 2 years, one thing that was a very big problem down there is homelessness. I mean, not even a half a mile from my house, there was an overpass on the I-270, that's Columbus, the Beltway 8 in Houston, Texas, one of the largest beltways in the country. And under this overpass lived, I mean, hundreds of people. Just, I mean, everywhere. But I had grown up in Portsmouth, Ohio, where we had, at most, probably one homeless person. But it turned out that this man wasn't actually homeless. He'd just rather sit on the side of the road and collect offerings that way, as opposed to having a job. And so all everyone, even the Christians, were like, you know, don't give that man money. Now, listen, I'm all about, like, if a man doesn't want to work, then he shouldn't eat. But how often does that kind of shape our mentality of giving? We're less giving people because we're afraid we'll actually be taken advantage of, aren't we? What if I give this person money and then they go buy drugs or don't spend it on their kids like they said they're going to? Or what if I do this? Then I'm the one in the wrong, right? In that moment, what we're presenting is actually a lack of trust in God. We don't believe God's going to provide. We don't believe that God will come through on his promises. And yet Abram did here. You see, he had learned his lesson in Egypt. He had begun to understand that God is going to do what he says. Finally, the third characteristic of God we see here is that this is the God who delivers. Chapter 13 is a domestic dispute between Abram and Lot. Chapter 14 takes us into the realm of international relations. Chapter 14 is full of kings with unpronounceable names, and I'm not going to try to say them today. Having battles in unpronounceable places. But kind of let me sum it up for you. We have here the king of Sodom and his allies, who they've been in subjection to a king called Kedorlah for 12 years. And the king of Sodom and all of his buddies have had enough. And they decide to rebel. Well, surprisingly, the king that they were rebelling against is having none of this. And so he invades the area. He reasserts his authority. And he crushes the king of Sodom. Puts him in his place. And then we read in chapter 14, verse 11, we read this. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. So this world scene, we have this infighting, right? This fighting amongst kings, international relations, and this would be a mere footnote of history, probably not even contained in our English Bibles, except for who they took with them. The son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions and went their way. So again, we must ask ourselves, what are we to learn from this? Right? Remember, Lot, he was the one that got to pick where he lived. He thought his interests would be better served going this way. But his experiences remind us over and over again that so much of life is out of our control. Why worry about it so much, right? The fruits of our efforts can be gone in a moment. Here's Lot. He got caught up in the wake of this fighting that he particularly had no part in. And here he is hauled off along with his possessions. Now what happened to Lot would, of course, simply, again, be a mere footnote in the record of history, except for who his uncle is. So we read, that Abram raises up fighting men and under the cover of darkness kind of gives chase to these people who have taken Lot. And then in what seems like some military masterstroke, Abram wins the day and brings back Lot, as well as the possessions that the king of Sodom had lost. So we read in chapter 14 of a spectacular victory for Abram. But then we ask again, why is this written for us? Why is this story in our Bibles? What do we learn from it? I want us to look here at the verse of this chapter of Abram as he's returning from battle. He encounters two kings, the king of Sodom we've talked about already, and also Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now, this is the first mention of this king, Melchizedek. And Melchizedek in the Hebrew means king of righteousness. Melchi means king of, and Zedek means righteousness. So Melchizedek, right? He's an anemic figure. He appears as if from nowhere and then kind of disappears just as fast. But later in the Bible, we discover his huge significance in the gospel story, right? Psalm 110 talks about him. In the book of Hebrews talks about him. But for now, notice what we're told about this king, that he's not only a king, but also a priest. Look at verse 18 in chapter 14. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." So coming into this account, it's as if Melchizedek is God's representative in this story. Reading the first 16 verses of this chapter, there's not one mention of God. But here's Melchizedek, who has eyes to see, and he tells us what's really going on. He's teaching us how to read Genesis here. And with that, how to read world history and how to read your history in life. You see, throughout Genesis 14 and at all times, God is at work. And here in particular, it is God that delivered Abram from the hands of his enemy. Look back at verse 19. It says, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." He's saying, Abram, you didn't win this by your own hand. It wasn't by your own greatness and battle that you've won this. It's God himself who has given you this. It is God who has delivered your enemies into your hand. We see that God is at work here. And in the same way, God is at work in our lives. So the question I started with is, do we believe this? Can we trust this? You see, Abram didn't trust it first. That's why he went into Egypt. That's why he lied about his wife. And by the way, he doesn't fully learn his lesson about lying about his wife, because he actually does the same thing in a few chapters more. We'll cover that next week. But what we need to learn from this, and what especially we need to learn from Melchizedek here at the end of chapter 14, is that it's God who works. Yes, we have plans. Yes, plan for retirement. I know a lot of you are already in retirement now. I think that's a good thing. But don't lose sight of who's actually at work here. It's God who is at work in us. God has a plan. And I know that can be very cliche. You know, God has a plan for your life. That's great. I wish he'd tell me that. But listen, ultimately, God cares for you. He cares about your life. He is a God who gives, and in his giving, then, that we can be generous people, because we know that God is at work in all things and everything. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for who you are. Lord, it is because you are a God who works that we can put our hope and our trust in you. Lord, I wonder if we were to examine the areas of our life where we say we trust you, would we find evidence of that trust? Would we find people who, when they encounter difficult things, do they continue to trust you? Or do they begin to scheme and manipulate and adjust the circumstances to their liking like Abram does. Father, will we find people who are so sold out on the idea that you are the one who gives graciously, that we can live open-handed lives, that we can give everything that we have because we know ultimately you will take care of us. Father, do we trust that you're actually at work in and amongst your people, including today? Lord, would we take steps knowing that you are the one who works it out for us? We would be able to step more assuredly, more confidence, Father, Lord, in this church. Lord, Lord, I think of the needs right now in our church. Lord, of children's workers, Father, Lord, of youth leaders, God. Lord, we need people to step up. God, Lord, would we step up if we knew that you were at work and that it's not all relying upon us? Lord, I pray that you would provide those needs in this church. Lord, the sickness, God, that's going in this church right now. Lord, would we be more confident in less in medicine and more in you? God, we believe medicine is a good and gracious gift from you. But ultimately, you are the healer. And so we put our faith and we put our hope and we put our trust in that. Lord, the election cycle. All the fretting and yelling on social media. And Lord, it is the key. You are the one who holds all things in your hands. Lord, from Psalm 33 that was read this morning, we find that the kings cannot hide behind their armies from you. Do we trust that? We trust that whether or not the person that we want to vote for is elected, do we think it's the end of the world, or do we know that you have a plan in that? Lord, that we would be fully committed to this, so that the outside world would look at us and be like, what are they thinking? They give generously, Father, Lord. They work hard because they know you are at work. Let us put our trust in this. Let us go back to the names of God, to the children, what seems as if they're children's stories, Father, and build our faith off of it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.